And kids or adults, there are lots of palms left in the front here. If you're into basket weaving or whatever you do with those things, you may certainly have some more. But it's a reminder of the children coming in and the adults too to greet the Lord Jesus Christ as he entered Jerusalem waving the palm branches before him. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. As I was preparing to preach on Palm Sunday, it occurred to me that the passage that was next in 1 Corinthians was admirably suited as a theme for this Sunday. So that is what I am doing. The excited crowds on Palm Sunday proclaimed Jesus as their king. They shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They figured that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to fulfill those ancient prophecies of a king who would elevate Israel over all the nations of the world. The long ages of waiting were over. The age of glory had arrived. Israel would no longer be a broken, subdued nation, but with their new king, all the Israelites would be kings and priests, ruling the world alongside the greater son of David. The time had come, but they were wrong, weren't they? By the following Friday, different crowds were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate listened to that blasphemous demand, and the Jesus movement looked as though it had gone dead, come to a dead end. And it would have perished. It would have gone down into a cold grave along with its founder, except for what happened the following Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus triumphed over the grave. He rose victorious over the grave. Well, the shouting crowds on Palm Sunday didn't know what was coming. They didn't have everything laid out for them. They didn't realize that a crown of thorns had to precede the crown of glory, not only for Jesus, but also for all of Jesus' disciples. The same principle that we see there is true for everyone who would follow Jesus Christ. Not that we die for sins, as Jesus did, but we follow the same pattern. The crown of thorns comes before the crown of glory. And between Palm Sunday and Easter, there's Good Friday. Now, like the Palm Sunday crowds, the Corinthians thought they had arrived. They were operating out of what has been called a theology of glory instead of the theology of the cross. Those terms, by the way, come from Martin Luther. And they've become kind of standard terms. You say, "I've never heard of them before." Well, it depends on what circles you move in, I suppose. But anyway, they've become standard terms for two different ways of looking at the Christian life. A theology of glory talks loudly of the glorious victories of King Jesus in the here and now. And it cheerfully just expects things to get better and better and richer and more wonderful. The theology of the cross speaks of the need for daily repentance and for cheerfully bearing the reproach of Christ. It's a difference between "hip hip hooray" and "not my will, but thine be done." Two different approaches to the Christian life. In my preaching passage for this morning, the passage I'm going to look at with you in 1 Corinthians here, we see the Paul is accusing these Corinthian believers of adopting attitudes that are consistent with what Luther called a theology of glory, rather than a more biblical theology of the cross. They sound like the shouting crowds on Palm Sunday. "We've arrived. Everything is great." And they don't know that there is something different for them. They have it made. Well, the Apostle Paul describes their attitude in a kind of a very striking series of ironic contrasts with himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have already become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Obviously, the sarcasm is pretty pronounced in these verses. The Apostle Paul mocks them for acting like wise men and kings when he is regarded as foolish and weak. They have arrived. He hasn't. The best way to unpack Paul's irony is to look at it in the light of the rest of this epistle, and that's what I'll be doing. And I want to encourage you to beware of adopting a theology of glory that promotes, first of all, the fresh testimony of the Spirit over and opposed to the established testimony of the apostles. The fresh testimony of the Spirit over the established testimony of the apostles. Now, as we go through the letter of 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at these passages in more detail later, Lord willing, in chapters 12 through 14, Paul deals with some problems that arose in Corinth because they had a warped understanding of spiritual gifts. Their meetings must have been pretty wild because the apostle labors to tone things down. He wants to turn the fire down and keep their excessive enthusiasm from just boiling all over the stove and making a mess. They had tongues, they had revelations, they had prophets, but they had very little discernment. If you look in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, as Paul is beginning this discussion of spiritual gifts, he says in verse 3, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Can you imagine a group of Christians who are so messed up that they have to be told that when a prophet says Jesus is accursed, that prophet is filled with a demonic spirit, not the Holy Spirit? They were so excited about fresh revelations given by some spirit or other, but they weren't too keen to listen to what the Holy Spirit was saying to them through an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of the apostles in the New Testament is of higher authority than any supposed new revelation. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as he's kind of wrapping up this whole discussion, he says in verses 37 and 38, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Now, the Church of Christ throughout church history has frequently been plagued by this kind of attitude. And there was a certain kind of mentality, a certain kind of Christian, who was more impressed by fresh visions and voices than by the established firm testimony of the apostles in the written Word of God. It's common in some places for the pastor or a special speaker to utter prophecies over individuals in the congregation. And of course, sometimes those utterances turn out to be true, which greatly enhances his reputation. But often they're nothing more than the prophet's own feelings or impressions. It's very dangerous to make major decisions based on revelations that come to you or to a supposed prophet and just take them at face value. We have to test everything by the Word of God. Now, might God give a message to somebody? Yes. But everything must be tested. You can't place that over God's Word. I've met a number of people who have been eager to tell me about wonderful spiritual experiences they've had, quite a few of them. And these experiences are often very powerful, very emotional. And the people who have them are sincere. They're not lying. They've seen or they've felt things. Sometimes they even base their assurance of salvation on the fact that they've had this experience. They've experienced God, so they must be all right with Him. But they don't realize that having a powerful emotional experience or even a supernatural experience of some sort or other is an indication that they are necessarily saved. Having a vision, even while you're praying, is no guarantee that it's truly from God. These things are more common than we often give credit for. Even if a vision does come from God, it's no guarantee that the person having it is born again. Everything has to be tested by Scripture. But the Corinthians were in no mood to test. They just wanted to feel. When people start looking forward to new revelations and placing their emphasis on that, they invariably place less emphasis on the Scripture. They think they have a word from God that is just specially for them. It's theirs. It places them a notch above other Christians. That's one aspect of a theology of glory. We've arrived. And it frequently leads to a lowered valuation of the Bible. They really don't need it because they've had the direct testimony of the Spirit to their own hearts. That's how they feel. Beware of a theology of glory that promotes the fresh testimony of the Spirit over the established testimony of the apostles. Second, beware of a theology of glory that promotes the Spirit's gifts over the Spirit's graces. It promotes the Spirit's gifts over the Spirit's graces. In chapter 12 of this letter, the Apostle Paul describes a number of spiritual gifts that were active at the church in Corinth at that time. And then chapter 13 puts those gifts of the Spirit in their proper place. Follow along as I read chapter 12, 31, and then the first couple of verses of chapter 13. But earnestly desire the greater gift. And I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. You can have marvelous gifts of the Spirit and go straight to hell when you die. You can speak in tongues or preach like an angel and go to hell. You can work genuine miracles and go to hell. You can give true prophecies and go to hell in the company of the prophet Balaam in the Old Testament. Now, the gifts of the Spirit are valuable. They should not be despised. But they are nothing apart from the graces of the Spirit, that inworked work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, transforming the person, bringing him into new life in Christ, changing his attitude, his whole direction in life. You see, a humble, relatively untalented believer who is filled with the love of Christ stands far higher in God's eyes than the most gifted preacher or writer who is arrogant and greedy and unloving. And so the graces of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, those things are of great value in the eyes of God. And the gifts that He gives, whether they're spectacular or not, those are of value too, but much, much less. So people who are always bragging about what they are able to do, well, with the Lord's help, of course, are operating out of a theology of glory. They think they've arrived. Beware of adopting a theology of glory that promotes, well, these things that we've been looking at, the fresh testimony of the Spirit over the established testimony of the apostles, the Spirit's gifts over His graces. Third, the power to achieve success over the power to endure suffering. The power to achieve success over the power to endure suffering. I want to read again that section I read a few minutes ago in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. I'll begin at verse 8. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has established us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. What is God's general plan for His people in this age? Is it to make you comfortable and financially secure? Is that what God is all about? Is that what's important to Him? Does God promise to make you honored by the world? Does God promise to give you health and prosperity if you only have enough faith to claim these blessings? And if you don't have lots of money and good health and every good thing in this life, is that a sign that your faith is defective? No. The name it and claim it teaching that is so popular in some quarters is totally contrary to Scripture. Now, does God bless some of His people with a multitude of earthly goods? Yes, certainly. And all of us look rich to most of the people in many parts of the world. But is that our right? No. What do you have a right to claim by faith? What can you claim by faith? You have the right to ask for and receive enough strength to bear hardship for Christ and to bear it in a Christ-like fashion. You have a right to claim that. You don't have a right to be rich and kingly and lordly in your life. Beware of a theology of glory that encourages you to believe you have a right to success. Then fourth, a theology of glory typically promotes arrogant superiority over humble sincerity. It typically promotes arrogant superiority over humble simplicity. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? For what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? All the aspects of a theology of glory that I've mentioned tend to produce pride. If I think my fresh revelation is newer and better than the Bible, If I think my gifts and abilities are a mark of God's special favor, He really loves me. If I believe I have a right to success because my faith is strong, then I must be somebody really special. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He came to Jerusalem as a king, but not as a proud king on a noble, prancing stallion with a retinue of soldiers about him. He came as a humble king, and Scripture makes much of that. As I've said before, if you and I had been the donkey, we probably would have assumed that the crowd was cheering on our behalf. Everything we have received is a gift of God's grace to undeserving sinners. Nothing we have, whether it is much or little, is ours because we are more special than God's other children. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about himself. I'm going to read just a sequence of three verses. And they happen to be in the order of time in Paul's life. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." I'm the least of the apostles. And then in Ephesians 3:8, he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And then near the end of his life, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." He's the least of the apostles. A few years later, he's the least of all the saints. A few years later, he's chief of sinners. I've read them in chronological order. And the older Paul became, the more aware he was of his unworthiness. The theology of the cross leads to humble simplicity instead of arrogant superiority. And that leads to my final characteristic of a theology of glory. A theology of glory typically promotes a stress on spiritual victories over forgiveness through the cross. A stress on spiritual victories over forgiveness through the cross of Christ. The New Testament keeps bringing us back to the cross. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul talks about his preaching. He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In Galatians 6:14, he says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." He was a cross-centered man. Why is the cross central not only to our faith, but also to our daily living? Well, the answer is we never get beyond the need for cleansing and forgiveness daily through the shed blood of Christ. There's a tendency to think that as Christians, we ought to be getting better and better and better. When we were first saved, we probably sinned, 100 times a day. But after we've been saved for 10 years, we're probably only sinning 50 times a day. And by the time we've been saved for 40 years, we should only be sinning 5 times a day, or maybe twice a week. So the older we are in Christ, the less we need the cleansing blood of Christ. We're not perfect yet, but we're victorious. We're reigning as kings and queens over our sins. It just doesn't quite work out that way. It is true that God's Spirit is working on us from the moment of our new birth. He does make us new creatures in Christ. He does change our attitudes and our actions. But our sins are not minor surface blemishes on an apple that is otherwise perfectly sound. You know, you've had these apples, you see a little thing, and you kind of dig down, and you dig down, and find it, you realize the whole apple is rotten. You didn't see that at first until you started cutting away some of the surface things. And our surface sins are just the obvious parts of a rottenness that goes all the way to the core. We typically identify one or two things as our worst sin. I mean, yeah, there are a lot of little sins, but this is my bad sin, okay? And whatever it is for you, you've probably identified that already. You know what it is. But as the Spirit begins to clean up those aspects of our lives, and He does make a difference, He shows us that they were just symptoms of something deeper. So no matter how much the Spirit changes us, we're always in need of daily repentance and daily cleansing by the blood of Christ. We never get beyond needing the cross. Now this morning I've been comparing the excited crowds on Palm Sunday to people who operate out of a theology of glory. And I said that we need to live out the theology of the cross. We need to pick up our cross daily and follow Christ. We need to see ourselves as sinners who need daily cleansing. We don't have a right to success when the apostles expected only suffering. Whatever God gives us beyond suffering every day is a tremendous gift that we don't deserve. But someone might object that we're not really living on Good Friday. We're not really living on the Saturday between the cross and Easter. We are living after the resurrection. We ought to be experiencing resurrection and power and glory. We ought to see our lives right now in terms of glory, not just in the future. How does the Apostle Paul look at the resurrection and its effect in our lives? I could turn to a number of passages to make the point I have in mind, but chapter 15 of this epistle will be enough. In chapter 15, he spends the whole chapter talking about the resurrection of Christ. First, he gives us the eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. And then he insists how essential it is to our faith that if Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins. And then he answers some objections. Well, what is the resurrection of Christ like? And what is our resurrection like? What kind of body do we have when we come? He deals with that. And after he's dealt with all of these things, and he looks forward to the time when we will be raptured, brought up together with Christ, and we will see death no longer. We're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. What is his application point? The application point is the last verse in the chapter. And it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." The certainty of our future resurrection does not guarantee us smooth sailing here and now. We are not yet crowned as kings and queens in the eternal kingdom of Christ. What is the application? The application is that the certainty of victory over death, the future of our resurrection with Christ, enables us to be steadfast and immovable under trials and troubles. It enables us to toil, to labor, and not to give up. The power of the resurrection enables us to thrive, bearing the burden of the cross. You and I can only experience the power of Christ's resurrection as we share in the fellowship of His sufferings. We can only demonstrate the power of Christ through our weakness. And I think that is a difficult thing for us as Americans. In lots of parts of the world, that's an obvious fact of life, that life is hard, persecution is severe, and Christ is great. I fear that we may too easily identify with the Corinthians and not with the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't mean that we should seek to suffer. We shouldn't say, "Lord, you know, things have been pretty easy for me. Would you please give me an accident on the way home, or strike me with some incurable disease, or make me lose my job so that I can appreciate you more. No, we're not supposed to be praying that. We thank God for every good gift He gives us. If we're not grateful for what He gives us, we're unscriptural. We ought to say thank you. But neither can we please God if we refuse to follow Christ when it's inconvenient and unpleasant. God says to us, do this or do that. And we say, yeah, but, you know, it's not easy. Okay, right. It's not easy. But He gives you the power of the risen Christ to do what is difficult. Another thing, God doesn't want us to be moaning and groaning about our sins all the time and how horrible we are and how rotten we are to the core. Those things are true. But what we ought to be doing is praising the Lord for His forgiveness, thanking the Lord for the cleansing that comes through His blood, praising Him that He hasn't left us in our sins. That's what we do when we share in the Lord's Supper. As you eat the bread, you're saying, Lord Jesus, I need your broken body to give me life. As you drink the cup, you're saying, Lord Jesus, I need your shed blood to cover my sins. I haven't arrived. I'm not yet ruling with you. So I live every day under the shelter of the cross. And when we take the Lord's Supper month by month, we are reminding ourselves of that necessity, living under the cross and looking forward to the glory that is ahead. I encourage you, as you prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper, to confess your sins to God. The Apostle Paul said that some in the Corinthian church had become ill and had even died because they had taken the Lord's Supper casually and without dealing with their sins first. So I encourage you to do that. We encourage people to wait till they take the Lord's Supper until they've been baptized. It's not something we enforce on people, but it's the sort of thing we encourage because that's the scriptural order for things. If you're here visiting from another church and you're qualified to take the Lord's Supper in your own home assembly, then we encourage you to take it with us, even if their practices are somewhat different than ours. Shall we look to God? Father in heaven, we thank you for the victory that there is in Christ. There is a victory in Jesus. And the victory we have is when we bear up under sin and suffering, drawing strength from you each day to face the outward things that are difficult for us and the inward things that are not pleasing to you. We glorify you, we praise you, we thank you, because although we haven't arrived, yet in Christ, those who believe in you are on the way by your grace. We confess our sins to you, Father, the things we've done and left undone, the things we've said and left unsaid, the thoughts that have occupied our hearts and minds that we're not worthy of Christ. We confess those things and ask for your fresh cleansing through the blood of Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.